Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
This is the word of the Lord. And now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's customs, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring him out to the people. When they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason welcomed them, and they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Would you pray with me? Father, we do pray that you would be with us in a special way today. I pray that your word would resonate from my lips, but it would be the power of the inspired, inerrant word of God. I pray that we would learn today, that our hearts would be moved, that they would be moved to worship. Father, may we see in this text a model to follow. Father, Paul was not a perfect man, but he was one who was totally devoted to Jesus Christ and the advancement of his kingdom. We here today are not perfect. We are far from it. We are sinners saved by grace. We feel ill-equipped, ill-prepared, and sometimes just ill at the task before us. But Father, I pray that you would set aside this fear in our hearts, and it would be replaced by a fear of you, a healthy understanding of your omnipotence, your omniscience, and your omnipresence, that you are the God of all creation, and you have chosen by your grace not only to save us, but to use us to do your bidding. Comfort us today with these words. Press us on towards love and good deeds, and give us a purpose in life. And it is in your Son's gracious name, and for his sake we ask it. Amen. These men who have upset the world have come here also. They've upset the world. Really? The Roman Empire? It's like four guys. I like what the old King James says, that these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. That's what the word really means, upset. It means to turn upside down. And in effect, they have turned the world upside down with the belief that a resurrected Messiah has brought grace into the world. And as we learned last week, that the righteousness of God, an alien righteousness, can now be ours, and we can stand in fellowship with our Creator. That's what we're going to learn today, in today's sermon. We're going to learn how to upset the world. We're going to learn how to turn the world upside down. And you say, really? And I say, yeah, really. You know, I love World War II history. And in our house, sadly, we all often make fun of the French's role in the war, or lack thereof. By the time we entered the war in 1941, the French were already occupied by Nazi Germany or by a puppet government called Vichy France. You've probably heard the newspaper ad, "French military rifle for sale, never fired, drop only once." But that's not a real clear picture. Because the fact is that there were many daring acts of the French resistance, and that resistance advanced the cause of the Allies, assuring a victory in France, starting with the victory at Normandy. The term French resistance is a catch-all phrase to describe a variety of activities, from a small band of rebels in guerrilla warfare, to underground information, to newspapers, to an entire network of getting Allied downed pilots out of the country. They enlisted people from all walks of life, from professors to plumbers, from the blue collar to the blue bloods. Let me give you some examples. Within 6 months of the fall of France to the Germans, there were already 6 underground newspapers in operation, recruiting people to the Patriot cause. Confident of an eventual Allied victory, they sought to advance their agenda one soul at a time, while being covert in a country that was occupied by the Nazis. While standing in solidarity with their compatriots and in the face of overwhelming opposition, they persevered. In 1943, there were 40,000 who had pledged their allegiance to the French resistance. A year later, there were 100,000. By the time June of D-Day, there were 400,000. Less than a year after D-Day, France had the largest army in Europe. I think the second largest army in Europe, with 1.2 million soldiers. And it all started with just a few people, just a little bit of resistance. Let me explain to you some of the acts they did. In 1943, they sabotaged the Nazi supply lines at the railroad. They were doing it an average of 130 times a month. Just 3 months later, 530 times a month. And they were doing it with nothing. They took 3,000 pounds of explosives, the amount that a fighter plane like a Mosquito might carry. And with just 3,000 pounds of explosives, they would commit 150 acts of sabotage. In the face of overwhelming odds, a huge Nazi army, I imagine that the Germans were thinking, these French are turning the world upside down. It's not too different for us as Christians. We know how it's going to end. We know there is a D-Day coming when Christ will return. We know that victory is assured when our suffering servant is coming as a conquering king, and he will bring peace to this sin-scarred world. Listen to this certain hope from Revelation 19:11. "And I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written." What is it? "King of King and Lord of Lords." So what's the greatest thing that we as Christians can do while in a territory that is occupied? What is the greatest thing that we as Christians can do when we wait for our Lord's D-Day? When we confidently wait for that victory to come? Well, much like the French, we stir things up a bit. We fight the battle one soul at a time. We rattle some cages. We advance his kingdom. And what the world sees as turning things upside down is in fact turning things right side up. That's what we're going to see today. Paul and his band of brothers are going to show us how to turn the world upside down. And if you're like me, you probably feel inept, or at least like a failure when it comes to advancing God's kingdom, being used as a tool by our Redeemer to grow his cause, to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I could tell you far more people who have rejected me, who have nothing to do with me, than I could successes in evangelism. But it looked the same way for Paul and his band of brothers. And yet what they couldn't see behind the scenes is that Jesus was turning the world upside down. And while only two or three people may have responded here, those two or three people told two or three other people, and they responded, and they made disciple-making disciples. And by the time 333 AD rolled around, this pagan Roman Empire had largely become Christian. Be warned, this book of Acts will not let us act like some of the French in Nazi-occupied France. It won't allow us to go along to get along. Complacency is not an option when you study the book of Acts. But when we resist, when we do what we can, it is God who multiplies the efforts. And so I want this text today to be instructive, yes, but I want it to be encouraging. I mean, as crazy as it must have sounded to Paul and Silas, these people have turned the world upside down. I imagine Paul probably had a little bit of a smile on his face. I imagine that Silas thought, whoa, I'm popular in some sort of strange way. And that's what I want for us. I want us to be excited about how the Lord can multiply our efforts when we are willing, to pass through this world instead of be part of it. 3 points today. Number one, share Christ. I'm just going to be real simple. These are imperatives, the first two. Stand with his church. And number three, examples from Paul and the Thessalonian church. Let's go ahead and look at the first one. Let me read verses 1 through 2 again. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis, I get it right, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where he was, there he was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, it doesn't appear that Paul was there in Thessalonica for just 3 weeks, but that he was there for a period of time. And 3 separate weeks, he spent time reaching out to the Jews and sharing with them from the Hebrew Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, since we've been out of Acts for a week, let me set us back in time on the second missionary journey. Thessalonica, as it's often called, is about 100 miles from Philippi. We don't know if Paul and Silas and Timothy took horses or if they walked. If they walked, it was a long way. If it was on horseback, it was about 3 days. And they came to this city called the Metropolis of Macedonia. Thessalonica was a city of about 100,000 people, by best estimates. Some say as much as 200,000. It was a free city. It was named after Cassander's wife, okay, one of Alexander the Great's generals. And Cassander's wife was also Alexander the Great's stepsister. She was beautiful. He thought it was a beautiful city. So in 315 AD, he named it Thessalonica. It's thoroughly metropolitan, thoroughly cosmopolitan. It sits on the Via Ignatia, which is like the main highway. It would be like 635 or 114 going east and west, and everyone who was traveling came through, spent the night here, had a good meal, traded, got some things that they wanted, and they met here. A lot of business took place. And what does he do? He goes to to the Jews. He goes to them. You might want to write that down. He goes to the synagogue. He doesn't wait until they show up where he's staying at Jason's house. He doesn't just send flyers around and say, "Hey, Paul and Silas are in town. Why don't you come visit us, sit at our feet?" He goes to where they live. Now, the synagogue was the center of community. It was where the Jews did their living. So in the Jewish quarter where Jews would congregate and live, they would spend their time at the synagogue. They would buy their wares from fellow members of the synagogue. They would have parties and meals with people from the synagogue. And he goes to them, and as a Hebrew of Hebrews, he assimilates. Now, before we get going, do we have an immediate application here? I would say we do. If Paul's a good model, and certainly he is, what are we to learn from this? Well, we talked about it just briefly this morning in the equipping hour. I think we all get the Great Commission. We talk about it enough. The Great Commission is about making disciples. And we know that that's not just about evangelism, but neither is it just about equipping, but it is helping people come to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like him. But we oftentimes miss the first imperative in Matthew 28:19. What is it? Go! Go! Now, that doesn't mean all of us have to sell out, get on a plane, and go to Africa and spend the rest of our lives in the mission field in order to be faithful to the go aspect. But what it does mean is that we need to go out of our houses and go to where the unbelievers are. That as much as we enjoy fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and Metro Bible, we love fellowship, right? I mean, I got to tell you, just a side note here, I love when visitors, friends of mine come from out of town, and they visit Metro, and the first thing I ask them is, "How was your time?" "Wow, y'all have some friendly people. Wow, service ended at noon, and people are still hanging out at 1:30. I love that. That is good. We don't ever want to lose that. But when we go out of these doors, we're going to be around unbelievers. And as much as we enjoy fellowship, a chunk of our time needs to be engaging unbelievers. For, watch this, the express purpose of sharing Jesus with them. Now you're probably thinking, this sounds pretty complicated. But it's really not. It's just all a matter of perspective. Unless you live on a farm, grow your own food, and never leave the property, you're probably around a lot of unbelievers every day. You probably just don't notice it like me. But let's think through this together. Work. Gym. Or after January 1st when we start going to the gym again, okay? Co-op. Athletics. Neighbors. Fantasy football. Okay? We're around a lot of unbelievers. And the disconnect is that we rarely see our insertion into that culture as being one on mission. Let me say that again. If you're like me, and I'm going to put myself in the bullseye here this morning, I know I'm in contact with unbelievers, but I rarely realize it when I'm in the middle of it because I don't think about myself as being on mission. God has placed me in fellowship for encouragement with believers, and then he's placed me with unbelievers. Why? To talk about Jesus. But you see, the only way I can do that is to realize the estate of their soul. And that's the way it was for Paul. He saw everyone as a person defined by the estate of their soul. Every person he was talking to, he quickly determined as best he could whether they were a believer in Jesus Christ, and if so, what does he want to do? Well, it says in Scripture over and over again, he encourages them and exhorts them and helps them to grow in their faith. But every time he would meet an unbeliever, I really believe this, his heart would break. We might call it the unbeliever's heartburn. He would immediately feel this pang in his heart upon the realization that they were lost. Why? Because he could look past them and into a very short future where they were going to be spending it in hell. And as black and white as Paul was, he had such a love for them because he thought, I wouldn't want anyone to go through this. And so he was compelled. 1 Corinthians 9:16 says, I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me ask us today that we need to put on spiritual lenses. Lenses whereby we recognize people as best we can as believers or unbelievers. There are only two camps. There are those who are going to spend eternity with us in heaven, and there are those who are going to pay for their sins in hell. And when we do that, I'll promise you the fear starts to dissipate. And so what Paul would do when he saw someone who was lost, when he realized their estate, he would, as it says in verse 2, reason with them from the Scriptures. He didn't just pull out the Bible and say, excuse me, I've got four verses I want to tell you, and then I want a decision right now, okay? So I can check you off this list because I got lunch waiting for me down there. Is that what he did? No, in a moment's time, whether it's 5 minutes, 5 hours, or 5 days, he built a relationship. And he asked them questions. When it says he reasoned with them, he dialogued is what it literally means. I want us to focus on this phrase, reasoning with the Scriptures, because I think it's so intensely applicable for us. Let me start by telling you what it's not. You're probably thinking, well, does it mean that in order for me to be obedient to the Great Commission, I have to be some master apologist? I have to be able to answer every question and refute every argument? Maybe it means I need to have a good working knowledge of the original languages. Nothing could be further from the truth. However, it does mean that you need to develop a growing familiarity and dependence upon the Word of God. Your wits will not save anyone. Trust me, I've tried. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Watch this, accurately handling the word of truth. Whether you know a little or a lot, you need to know the Bible, and you need to be growing in your knowledge of the Bible. Why? Well, if Jesus Christ is the love of your life, why wouldn't you want to read his letters? And if this thing, salvation, is so great, why wouldn't you want to be able to tell someone else? And there's no shame in being able to say to someone, I don't know that answer, but I'd like to study it and get back with you. Would you meet with me next week? I'll buy this time. Whatever it is, Paul wants to show us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to be in the batter's box. We need to be swinging at the pitches. Sometimes we need to ask enough questions so that someone will actually throw a pitch. Let's see how Paul reasoned. Look at verse 3. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. You think he came up with that on his own? Paul learned from the best, didn't he? So what do you mean? Well, I mean, isn't that what Jesus did? Whether it was in his own hometown synagogue of Nazareth, he gets up and he reads out of Isaiah. And he said, yeah, this is me. This is who that's talking about. Or whether the Pharisees ask him a question and they say, you know, what's the greatest commandment of all? Matthew 22. He quotes Deuteronomy. He quotes Numbers 19. He says, John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. He says, it's these that testify about me. My favorite sermon, which I hope to hear one day, I'm sure it's recorded on some divine device, was the sermon that Jesus preached to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. When they're wringing their hands about why this guy who was supposed to be the Messiah died, and Jesus says, it says about Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. It's like he's saying, I want to show you how to use the Word to prove the Word. The Word of Christ to prove the living Word, that Jesus is the Christ, that it was not an accident that he suffered and died. He was not by his own, you know, just misstep that he went to the cross, but that it was God's plan from eternity past to pay for the sins of His creation. And that resurrection is our triune God saying, paid in full. And this is the model, using Scripture to reason with people, that we must follow if we really want to have the power of God to turn the world upside down. You say, what do I mean by that? Let me use myself as an example. You may have heard this story before. When I was in college, I was part of a fraternity, trying to have feet in both worlds. But I was compelled with many of my fraternity brothers to witness to them. And so I remember several times being at a party, hanging out, and, you know, we went from talking about sports to politics to religion. And you know what? I knew how to just channel it to Jesus Christ. And several times I remember arguing with someone by my own wits, even winning the argument after 3 hours of discussion, only to have them say, yeah, but I'm not going to believe it. What was I doing wrong? I wasn't using the sword. The sword is what turns the world upside down. The sword is what takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. The sword is what causes the scale to fall from our eyes. The sword is what God uses to grant faith and repentance. He doesn't use my arguments. He doesn't use my lips except to repeat His word. And so I want to encourage us as we talk about this first imperative of turning the world upside down, that it starts with sharing Christ, and it's sharing Christ from the Word. It's saying things like, what do you think about Jesus? Can I ask you, do you believe in an afterlife? Would you be interested if I could show you what the Bible says about that? Do you believe that Jesus was God? He says He is in Scripture. Do you understand why He died? That's reasoning. Now, those five questions I just gave you, all of us could do it, and you could probably do it better than I could. Because we're good at talking to people, aren't we? All we have to do is find the subject that turns our crank. And I would propose to you today that if we can get excited about our own salvation and get excited about what God has done for us, and sharing with Christ, sharing others about Christ, it's just going to be an overflow. You say, but I worry about offending people. Can I just take that off your plate? The gospel's offensive. The gospel is offensive. Paul says to the church at Corinth, he says, it is the sweet smell of aroma to those who believe, and it's the stench of death to those who don't. We don't have to be offensive, but the gospel is offensive. Why? Because it says things about us that we would never say. That we're depraved. That we do things for selfish reasons prior to coming to Christ. That we're on the throne of our own heart. It says things about God that we would never say. God is righteous and holy. No. Worrying about offending someone with a life-saving message of the truth is like debating on whether or not to give your child a measles inoculation because you're concerned that the pain from the needle might be a little too much. Think about it in those terms. That would be crazy. There's a measles epidemic and all you needed was an inoculation. You wouldn't care about that baby crying a little bit because you know that it would save his life. Well, verse 4 shows us the divine results. And some of them were persuaded, which means others weren't, and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Pull from our sermon last week. Let me take some pressure off us a little bit. Did Paul and Silas effect the salvation in these large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women? No. because that means a number of the God-fearing Greeks didn't believe. And certainly, a lot of the atheists didn't believe. And certainly, plenty of those who worshiped the emperor didn't believe. And if a number of the leading women believed, that means a whole lot of the leading men did not. Does that mean that these people here, these God-fearing Greeks and leading women, were just a bit smarter than the rest? Of course not. Does that mean they were just more spiritually sensitive? No. Was Paul really on his game that day? Did he preach a sermon that was just great, and then these people over here were in a bad position and they didn't hear it all? No. Paul was doing this. With the unfiltered truth of the Word of God, the life-saving truth. And God in His mercy gave some the ability to respond. And the others He left to their own choices. What I'm trying to say here is that God has given us a field to plow. That field may produce 100-fold, it may produce 20-fold, it may only produce 5-fold. God will honor His Word. People will come to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him, but the results are in God's hands. We just plant and water. What did Paul say? I planted, Paulus watered, but God causes growth. Secondly, if we want to turn the world upside down, you need to learn to stand with His church. Look at verse 5. And you can almost put this in every single narrative in the book of Acts. But the Jews. There's always the Jews. Becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. Again, I love the way the old King James calls this mob, these wicked men, quote, certain vile fellows of the rabble. Certain vile fellows of the rabble. I mean, you know, being part of the rabble is bad enough, but if you're part of this subset of certain vile fellows, you're really bad. What they're talking about here is, I mean, these are first century gangs. These are good for nothing. Young men don't have jobs, hanging out, looking for trouble. So what do these quote-unquote pious Jews do? They go and they stir them up. Hey, come on. We need to start a mob today. And we see this Jason guy being caught in the middle. Now, who is this Jason? Have you ever wondered that? Jason is a Greek name taken by many who had the name Yeshua or Joshua, Jesus. But they took on a Greek name. Maybe to assimilate, because this is outside Palestine. We don't know much about him, but his name is mentioned 3 times, so I imagine his experience is something we should focus on. Look at verse 6. When they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason, this guy Jason, who we all know, Jason, he's welcomed them." Can you believe that Jason welcomed them? Can you believe they're staying at Jason's home? Hey, Joe, you deal with Jason, right? He's always been a normal fellow. What's happened to him? This Jason guy, he's lost his mind. And they all, meaning Paul, Silas, the whole band, acts contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Remember that. Saying that there is another king, Jesus. They're turning the world upside down. The implication is that the world is right side up. And I imagine as Paul and Silas look around and they see the idolatry and the immorality of the Roman Empire, they got to think they're going crazy, or that what is right is really wrong and what is wrong is really right. Boy, is that true for us today? If you choose to share Christ and stand with His church, you will be accused of the same. And you may wonder if you're going a bit crazy. I mean, think about it. Even in America, which was founded by so many believers in Jesus Christ, you can kill an innocent baby in the womb, but the death penalty for murder is protested. Government-endorsed homosexual sex finds approval in a wedding veil. But if you choose not to celebrate it, and don't make a wedding cake? You're a bigot. Bruce Jenner wins the Arthur Ashe Courage Award for dressing in drag and beats out wounded army captain who lost an arm and a leg in Iraq and now runs marathons? That's hero? This guy's not. Pot's being legalized in various states, but you can't even get a big gulp in New York. That offends me. That which is wrong has now become right, and what is right is now wrong. I'd say the world is upside down. But Scripture says that we're going to appear foolish. But God has used the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame that which is strong. Why? Because He gets all the glory. So let me come back to our sharing Christ and standing with the church. You think, but I'm so small. I'm so weak. I don't know my Bible well enough. I'm a nervous wreck. I don't even speak well. It's exactly what the soldiers and the clerks and the plumbers and the academics and the French Resistance thought. I'm sure that's exactly what Paul and Silas thought so many times. How can we consider this a successful? How am I going to write a support letter home? Run out of Pisidian Antioch again. Beaten with rods in Philippi, thrown in jail. Please consider giving an extra gift at the end of the year. No converts in this town. This guy said he was a convert, turned against me. What are you going to send pictures of? Baptisms? Maybe a few? Scars on your back? Maybe a mugshot? No. That which the world doesn't consider successful, God makes successful. And the world is upside down. But the great thing is that when we start to be obedient to share Christ and stand with His church, He is the one that takes our efforts and turns them right side up. Look again at verse 7. Jason has welcomed them and they act contrary to the decrees. Circle that, decrees of Caesar. I want to take these one by one, what happened here. These are the cost of standing with the local church. You'll see where I'm going with this. First of all, they attack Jason. Now, there's nothing like getting dragged from your home with all your neighbors watching to the center of town. Don't think for a minute here that he wasn't a well-respected man who had a business and friends. And now he just made the evening news. Secondly, they arrest him. Verse 6 explains that he was brought before the city authorities. There's an interesting note here that's worth encouraging you in the Word of God. Many theological liberals used to contest Luke's authorship of Acts because they said this word here, authorities, which is politarchs, they said that we can't find this anywhere in Greek literature. Therefore, Luke can't be the author. He must have picked it up from somewhere else. It makes no sense. We haven't ever heard of it. We've read all the Greek literature and it's not used. Well, I always say be patient, right? Because God's Word is always proven. Archaeologists have found no less than 16 inscriptions in the city of Thessalonica, and two of them, one was on the archway and one was on the city gates. And that word, politarchs, is used to describe a distinctively Macedonian Thessalonica term for the five governors that governed that city. Isn't that interesting? Down to the words the Holy Spirit is superintending His Word, how much more will He superintend His Word when it goes forth? Well, they charge Jason. Two charges we can see, at least two. One is aiding and abetting a known criminal. The problem was is that Paul wasn't a known criminal. But they figured because he had been arrested, because he'd been beaten, because they had heard about things, he was a bad guy. And so they just took Jason's reputation and they said, well, he must be a bad guy too. You're aiding and abetting him. But the second charge for all of them is a big one. It's high treason. Quote, they say there is another king, Jesus. Now that's a big no-no in the Roman Empire. Do you remember what the Jews said to Pilate at Christ's trial? John 19, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. to say that you acknowledge any other king in the Roman Empire is high crimes and treason against the state. Think about it. What had they heard in Paul's sermons? They heard about King Jesus. They heard about his kingdom. They heard about his followers. They heard about his return. The Greek word is parousia. You know what parousia means? Parousia was the exact word to describe the coming of an emperor to a royal visit into your town. When we say Christ is coming back, we say Christ parousia. They're hearing this and they're saying, hey, we have no king but what? Caesar. Now they understand what's going on. They're just trying to pin him. Finally, in verse 8, they extort him. It says, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities heard these things. And when they had a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Jason is between a rock and a hard place. He can be released, but he's got to post bail. And the condition for that posting of bail is Paul's got to leave town or the bail will be forfeited. The charges will stick. Now, I'm sure Paul wasn't necessarily pleased about this, but he saw God's sovereign hand in it, though he saw Satan's attack in it, and he left town. Now, you know, I've hit a lot on hospitality lately in the life of a Christian, but I want us to examine this just a little bit because it's interesting. You know, other than cleaning our home or having coffee ready at a moment's notice, hospitality doesn't cost us a lot. But I want you to think about Jason here. If Jason didn't really believe what was going on, if his heart really wasn't knit, if he wasn't committed to the church at Thessalonica, if he wasn't like, I'm with them, membership, okay? He would have easily punted things when it got sour. He would have said, hey, this guy's just a teacher. I've only been to a few services. I'm just hosting him. That's not what he did. He threw in his lot with him. He stood in solidarity with Paul. He stands with him and he does life together in all of its messiness. And there was some messiness in the church at Thessalonica. Jonathan Lehman writes in his book on membership, quote, just as Christ submitted his whole life for our good, so we should submit our whole lives for another's good. It is not as if there is some area of our life that's exempt from considering the interests of others better than our own. Specifically, we should give ourselves to our churches publicly, physically, socially, affectionately, financially, vocationally, ethically, and spiritually. And I'll promise you, Jason paid in every single one of those categories simply for hosting Paul. You say, yeah, that's pretty admirable. Yeah. But that was 2,000 years ago in Acts. But let me bring it to 2015. Chris mentioned that in 3 weeks, we've got Steve Venton coming to spend a little time with us. And so I'm going to ask if anyone here wants to host him. Of course, I know there's many of you who have guest rooms and that you would like him to spend a few days at your place, have a few meals. We good with that? Give me a nod. Yeah, we're good with that. We're good. We're hospitable people. I probably ought to just point out a few things that might happen. As a result of him only hiring Christian teachers for his 31 public schools in Tanzania, you're probably going to have a couple of hundred college students for the separation of church and state picketing your lawn while he's there. You'll probably be burned in effigy. Channel 8 will probably be running a story, an investigation on how American dollars are going overseas to promote a state religion and getting tax donations because of it. I need also let you know that there's a search warrant being applied for right now in preparation for his visit. Your house will be gone through. You will be publicly paraded before Southlake County Court here, and it's probably going to mess up work for you for a little bit, at least some business. So we'll have a sign up in the back for anyone who wants to host him in 3 weeks. Are you feeling it? I get it that it feels heavy. And if your life's not committed to the work and to a local church, you won't have the chutzpah to do this. But you know what? Jason did. And he didn't regret it. Let's finish up with some examples from Paul in the Thessalonian church. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians and let's just see as he writes to this church after all this has happened. Okay? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. I want to illustrate our two points here, sharing with Christ and standing with the church in reverse order from this book. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. I wrote down, they stand with the church by serving the body. Look at that. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness, your stalwart nature of standing in hope. Look at verse 6. Also, they're a model to the body in standing with the church. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word of God in great comfort? No, in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became, circle the word, example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They stand with the church by serving the body, by being an example to the greater body of Christ. But they also share with Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. But after you had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition. Paul had been a model of bold proclamation. He had gone to them. And you know what? From reading 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you know what you get the sense of? They did the same thing. They became disciple-making disciples. And they took what they had heard from Paul in the presence of many witnesses, and they shared with others. Now look at Paul's model of unashamed proclamation. Verse 4. But just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. How did they learn how to share Christ? Well, Paul was a model, how to give it boldly. Everything's on the line. Also how to give it unashamedly, to not fear man. Exactly what we talked about. Paul didn't tickle ears. He didn't give them a sermon on seven ways to kill the giants in your life. Six ways to successful significance. He said, no. Can I share with you from the scriptures that your very life is on the line and God, having loved us so much, has provided a way for you to be saved from the wrath to come. Look at verse 7. Most of all, he showed them how to become disciple-making disciples. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Metro Bible, what is that? That's our theme verse. That's what we do. That's what we strive for, imparting the word and imparting our lives. You say, well, what makes Metro so special? And we say, not a lot. Not a lot. Except the grace of God and His word, which teaches us that we believe, and I'll just tell you where we're going with this. We believe as pastors, as elders, as small group leaders, our desire is that every member is a disciple-making disciple. Not casually, not holistically, but every member, every believer, everyone who's committed to this church says, I want to do what has been done for me. I want to care for someone else's soul. I don't care what book you go through. I don't care what book you study in the Bible. All I know is that it's never apart from the Word of God, and it's never apart from relationship, and that all of us are called to Great Commission work, which means that we're supposed to be able to stand before God and say, I helped so-and-so come to know Jesus Christ and or grow to be like him. That all along the way, that I was learning from someone and I was pouring into someone, not my own wisdom, but the Word of God. This is why the Thessalonian church did so well, because they looked at Paul and he said, here's the template. He said, we want to do what you're doing. We want to turn the world upside down. Great. Having such a fond affection for someone, be well pleased to impart the Word of God in your very life. Can I just say, and this is a strong statement, that if you don't agree with that, then you either appreciate the salvation God has given you, but you don't care about advancing His kingdom, or you think you got a better way than God. And both of those are not good responses. We've been left here for a reason. You say, well, I don't like much hearing that. Look at verse 11. Look what Paul did. Just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging you and imploring you, each one as a father would his own children, so that you would, what? Walk. That means obey in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. Well, I'll leave the rest for your homework, but verses 15 through the middle of chapter 3 explain exactly what happened in Acts 17. And you hear about how Satan hindered them by running him out of Thessalonica. But you know what? God was on his throne and it moved him to Berea. And the folks in Berea, it says, were even more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, and they believed. And what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. I would have left Thessalonica with my tail between my legs thinking, I'm a failure. How am I going to turn the world upside down when I keep getting run out of town, when people hate me so much? But Paul had a different perspective. The results were in God's hands. He was just called to share Christ and stand with the church. Discipleship, membership, these aren't the marks of a healthy church. It's the mark of a genuine faith. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Can I leave us with the practical here real quickly? Write vertically the word share. S-H-A-R-E. I can't imagine anyone in here disagreeing with what I've said today. I've simply repeated what we see in the text. But I do know that it is difficult from my own experience to do the how. Amen. You may walk out of here today and you may say, I'm ready to do this. I'm ready to witness. I'm ready to be deliberate, recognizing my lost friends and neighbors and talking to them. And I'm ready to really, really commit myself to the work here at the church. But it's hard. Let's just start with the first one on sharing Christ. S, seek out the lost among you. That means in the quiet time, in your morning, when you're spending time in the Word, write a list of names of unbelievers. Recognize them as unbelievers. And pray for them, and then be ready to reach out to them. H, have a conversation about Christ. Just get it out there. You don't have to wait 6 months. Get it out there. Hey, can I ask you, I'm learning some stuff at church, what do you think about Jesus Christ? When you ask and have a conversation about Jesus Christ, immediately you're bringing God into the conversation, and you're bringing the power. A, do it in a way of asking them questions. You don't need to preach at them. Ask them questions. Seek out the lost among you. Have a conversation about Christ. Do it in the form of asking questions. They may get a little irritated, but when you're asking someone a question, you can always say, hey, I'm just asking. R, run to Scripture. Run to Scripture. Don't try to outwit them. Don't try to use your own wisdom. Run to Scripture. You say, well, I don't know where to go. Spend your quiet time. Just tell them what you're learning in your quiet time. Show them what verses you read that day. Everything points to Christ. You can get to the gospel from just about anywhere. It's at least a stepping stone. And E, endure whatever comes. Someone gets frustrated or upset or defriends you. It's not about you. Just endure it. Endure it for the sake of our Lord. Think about it this way. You had the inoculation. You wanted to give it to them. They didn't want it. That's okay. They may respond to the next person. God's got a plan. He just wants you to take part. Let me leave us with this comfort. We know how it's going to end. We know victory is coming. And yet right now we are soldiers behind enemy lines. Will we be content to go along to get along like the Vichy French? Or are we going to recruit as many people as we can to our cause and stand with the faithful even when tough times come? You know, the Kalers and the Browns went to Charleston a couple weeks ago. And Susan wanted to go to graveyards. I know, it doesn't sound exciting. It was pretty neat. Some really, really old tombstones there. And it was interesting to watch how the sayings had changed over the years. The epitaphs had changed. Wouldn't you like to have on your tombstone, "Here lies one who turned the world upside down"? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would stir in our hearts, that you would give us that burning coal, that burning heart that Jeremiah talks about, that compulsion that Paul talks about, to share with others the saving good news of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.